Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I feel like I'm going to be a slave to my notes this morning because I really get a good chance to hash this text out and the message out too much in my mind here. But going right to the text here, to the end, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Most Bible commentators are sure that when Paul writes, we who are the first to hope in Christ, we is referring to the Jews, Paul's national heritage. Because the Jews, as far as their national religion, they were focused on the coming Messiah. The messianic hope was the foundation of Judaism. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew told his brother, we have found the Messiah. They were looking. Simeon and Anna in the temple were looking for the prize of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the Messiah. John 4, the woman at the well said, we know that Messiah is coming. Luke 24, 21, we were hoping that he would redeem Israel. Acts 28, 20, I am in chains, Paul says, for the hope of Israel, which was and is the Messiah. Now, a lot of Judaism has degenerated into a religion of law-keeping, legalism. That's what the Pharisees made of it. But the true basis of Judaism was the messianic hope. And so when Paul writes, we who are the first to hope in Christ, he's speaking about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faith of the Jewish nation. Well, you say, well, what were other nations doing at this time? Romans chapter 1, they abandoned the knowledge of God. Acts 14, 16, God let the other nations go their own way. You can go your own way. You can call it another lonely day. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? But now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then Paul singles out the new faith of the Gentile believers by writing, in him you also, writing to the Ephesians, the Gentiles in Ephesus, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, have also believed. And we're pretty sure that verses 12 and 13 are making the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, because that's one of the major themes in Paul's letter, this letter here, contrasting the messianic faith, which was first with the Jews and now being transferred over to the Gentiles. As we look later in the book, Paul makes a big point about this in Ephesians chapter 2, you formerly were Gentiles, you were uncircumcised, you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant and promises, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ, Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the will of Christ. He's our peace. He's made both groups into one. Okay, so again, he's saying now that the Gentiles are included and just showing how that distinction has been broken down. He also mentions this again in chapter 3, the Gentiles now are fellow heirs. So now as we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, we who are the first hope in Christ, but you also, it seems to be a distinction here between the faith of the Jews first and then the Gentiles. We remember in Romans 1:16, the gospel is for the Jew first. But the point here is that we are to be to the praise of his glory. That was the whole reason for choosing Abraham and the nation of Israel, for having the old covenant and then the new covenant with Gentile believers to save a remnant of people from this world for the glory of God. As Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 about those you have given me out of this world. And he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And so, again, the glory of God. And if you go back to the Old Testament, this is the purpose for God choosing Israel. And here's a few texts that I think bring this to light. Isaiah 43, 7. Everyone who is called by my name, Christians, true Israel, and whom I've created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So God has made us for his glory. And Isaiah 43, 21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And Isaiah 60, 21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. God does the work. Not us, but God. It's the sovereignty of God in the plan of salvation. Isaiah 61:3. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planted of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So what does this mean to us? Well, your perceived purpose for life will affect how you live. Do you agree with that? Whether you write it out or not, everybody operates with a purpose in life. If you change your purpose, you'll change your life. And so the purpose of our salvation is repeated continually in this text. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Now, notice also, which I think is interesting, that hoping in Christ is very synonymous with having believed in Christ. What's the difference between a person hoping in Christ and a person believing in Christ? Well, true belief is not just intellectual assent. True belief is actually to put your trust or your hope in Christ. Don't think of faith as simply assent to certain theological truths. Belief is really about where you place your hope, who you are looking to for deliverance, whether that be God, or for some people, science, or government, or even themselves. And our hope is in Christ as being the Savior. He's the deliverer. He's the source of our life. So when one says they believe in Christ, or one says they hope in Christ, it's pretty much synonymous. And that's probably a good way to share the gospel. To not only say to people, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can also say you need to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Different ways to describe the same event. Now, this text that we're going to be looking at speaks about the Holy Spirit. Before I get there, I want to point out some of the truths that are mentioned in this text. And the first is that Paul points out that faith came after they listened to the message. But then he adds the words of truth. Could he have stopped there and said, after listening to the message? He could have said the message of the gospel. But instead, he mentions the message of truth. And I think that's important. Because that's what it's all about. You either accept the truth or you accept the lie in this world. And what is the truth? The truth is ultimate reality. The truth is what is correct about God and man and salvation. Satan's objective is to get people to not believe the truth, but to believe the lie and to create an alternate reality, which is false, where God is not God and man is God. And so the message, the gospel, we have to remember, it is the message of truth. I am telling you the truth. We are people of the truth. We are to disseminate the truth. We are to expose the lies and overcome the lies with the truth. Also, he mentions that hearing or listening to the truth is the tool that God uses. This word, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the word listen is the same word used in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The same word translated in Romans 10, 17, hearing. And Romans 10, 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call in him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all hear the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as Paul mentions here in Ephesians, we must listen. Even with everything that's said in Ephesians chapter 1 about God's election and God's predestination and God's work of salvation, he's the one who does the work, it does not happen without the word of God being audibly or visually communicated to people. Does a person need to hear the gospel in order to be saved? Can somebody be elect and become a Christian without hearing the gospel? No. One needs to hear the truth, and that's God's ordained means of bringing people to salvation. God works actually through the natural world. I mean, the photons, the visual to the eye, or the vibration of air, the sound waves, is the means of getting the gospel to people. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 10. And when Paul was in Ephesus and he was doing missionary work, and he was joined by Priscilla and Aquila, and together they were preaching and teaching the truth in Ephesus. Many people at the synagogue wanted Paul to stay and teach, but he had to leave, and then he promised to return. Priscilla and Aquila stayed, and then also somebody else joined them who was mighty in the word, and that was, remember that fella? Starts with an A? Apollos. Yes. And actually, it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So it was all about getting the word out. And there was a large, solid, believing community in Ephesus because the word of God was spoken there. If the word of God was not heard, there would be no church there. I mean, that's pretty obvious, but let's remember that we got to speak up. We got to get the word out. You say, oh, well, if I speak, they're not going to believe anyway. Well, I'll tell you this. If you don't speak, I'm sure they're not going to believe. So you need to speak the word of God because that's the way the Lord works. And then he says, having also believed, okay, then you're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. And that's, we just read that and say, okay, well, of course. But think about that from a Jewish perspective. They're not thinking in terms of salvation being granted on the basis of faith. They're thinking in terms of the salvation being granted on the basis of circumcision or being part of Israel, election by national origin, or they're thinking in terms of election and getting to heaven by keeping the law. But Paul doesn't write any of those things. He says simply, salvation is granted when you believed. And that is actually radical. It's radical not only to Judaism, but to every other world religion. How can it be salvation just by faith? Paul's going to go on to talk about this in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is very unique. It's unexpected. That is the controversial message of Christ. Now, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We'll look at the sealing of the Holy Spirit in just a minute. But a word needs to be said here about the timing. When does one receive the indwelling Holy Spirit? Time of salvation. The entrance of the Holy Spirit is the point at which the Holy Spirit regenerates the unsaved soul. A Christian is not just one who exercises faith. A Christian is one who is changed and converted. The world doesn't know that. It doesn't see that. It doesn't recognize that we have actually been changed in our souls. It simply sees us as joining a church. But, such as in Titus chapter 3, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, a new Genesis, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. You're not saved, you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit if you haven't been renewed, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And he pours the Holy Spirit upon us richly. Is there any difference between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Some people might want to make a distinction, but really there isn't. The indwelling, the pouring out, the baptism, the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the individual. And in the New Testament, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This is the new birth that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as we read the text here in Ephesians chapter 1, there seems, or it looks like, there's an order there. Having also believed, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, some of you biblical theologians among us might see a problem here. Having believed, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What might be the problem with that? What's that? Okay. All right, Craig? Okay. So You got it. Some of you got it. But all of the great theologians, especially of the Reformation, have pointed out that regeneration has to come before faith. Now, that's something that you might not pick up as a new believer. You think, I believed, and then I got regenerated. Okay? I believed, and then I became saved. But the Holy Spirit actually must come into the life and convert the soul before you'll even have the desire to believe. Because apart from one's nature being changed, there's no way you're going to desire Christ. And again, a lot of people go to John chapter 3, verse 3. It says, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven or of God. That's true. You're not going to go to heaven unless you're born again. But also, unless you're born again, you don't even spiritually perceive it, right? You know, we intuitively think we exercise faith and then we're born again, but I challenge you to find one place in Scripture that teaches that order. Yes, you believe and are saved, but belief is always preceded by a Holy Spirit conversion. Such as in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to respond to the things that Paul spoke. 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes is born of God. If you're not born of God, you can't believe. So what about this verse that we're looking at right here? Having also believed, you're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In fact, the King James Version translates it this way. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit promise. But you know, the word after is not in the original Greek. It's kind of supplied in the translation. New American Standard does a better job in the translation. Having also believed, you are sealed. And it's describing it as a simultaneous event. They happen together. In the spiritual realm, what's time? And so what happens is you're regenerated, you believe. It's a simultaneous event of the Spirit of God. And notice also Ephesians 2:5. You are dead in your transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. He makes us alive. By grace you've been saved. And so that's the way salvation really works if you want to understand the mechanics of it. And so what difference does it make? Well, I think it reminds us to give glory to God. This is his doing. It's not that we were able to muster up in ourselves faith, that we're such good people, that we're such wise people. No, this is the work of the Lord and bringing us to faith and to belief. Now, in regard to the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul mentions two benefits here. Actually, this is part of the list that we're making in chapter 1 concerning that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And so again, he mentions election, he mentions redemption, he mentions the wisdom, but now also in that list is the fact that we have received the Holy Spirit. And so we need to focus on this gift. We're being blessed by God in two ways with the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit given as our pledge or our down payment. And so these are two ways of viewing the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Kind of described in terms of an earthly illustration, a sealing and a down payment. I want to look at this in a minute, but let's just again review some basic doctrines concerning the Holy Spirit. Do all believers receive the Holy Spirit? Yes. We read that in Romans chapter 8. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized. As opposed to maybe some of the Corinthians were thinking, well, I'm baptized in the Spirit and you're not baptized in the Spirit. No. Paul's making the point concerning spiritual gifts that everyone is baptized in the Spirit of God. It's part of our faith in Christ. So when do we receive the Holy Spirit? At the point of conversion. The New Testament does not teach Pentecostal or charismatic theology of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. That there's a second experience the believer receives where he gets the baptism of the Holy Spirit or some sort of special baptism of the Holy Spirit when this believer becomes more committed or more holy. So that for people in that theology, they look for some sort of second experience in the Christian life. I'm saved, but I must need something more. I need to get this experience, and oftentimes it becomes an emotional experience. And I think the reason for this teaching of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit is a misunderstanding of what? Acts chapter 2, right? There the disciples received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but is that the point when the disciples were converted? No, they were believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Christ way before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So there you see the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit at some later time in their Christian walk. Well, that was only because the Holy Spirit was now given to the church for the first time. Remember in John chapter 7, verse 38? He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Old Testament saints did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That came upon all believers under the new covenant. And so, what happens here in the book of Acts is we see these believers receiving the Holy Spirit. That's not the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the first baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's given for the first time to them. But from then on, we'll always see in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit comes immediately upon all believers. Okay, so I wanted to cover that. Tom? Yes. Yes. They had faith in the Messiah. Okay, and now we're getting into how did the Holy Spirit actually create belief and faith in Old Testament saints without actually indwelling them? Well, that's a tough one. Well, the Bible's pretty silent on that. I've read a lot of doctoral dissertations on that subject. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And there was some redemption there. And the Holy Spirit filled the prophets, but not in the way in the New Testament. The distinction is pretty unclear. But what we do know is that all believers in the New Testament receive the Holy Spirit. And there's no doctrine in any of the epistles about any kind of second baptism. Okay, there's a lot of people have speculations. You know why people speculate? Well, they look for experiences. You know, and sometimes they interpret the Word of God through their experiences rather than interpret their experiences through the Word of God. And I'll talk to you later about that, Tom, if you have more questions. And, you know, you can talk to Jeff about that one. Jeff's good on that. All right. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Again, other places it says we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But it's the same idea. One of the things that you have to consider here is that it's not that the Holy Spirit seals us. He actually is the seal. Okay, there's a little distinction there. A seal in the ancient world was a stamp or the imprint of wax with the logo of the owner on the wax, okay, or on the document. You might still get fancy wedding invitations with a wax seal on it. Somebody who has lots of patience and wants to make their wedding really fancy, they'll have. How many have ever gotten a letter with a wax seal on it with the coat of arms of the family stamped on it? Okay, well, that's the way they used to do it all the time in the ancient world. It was to the ancients what signatures are to us today. We read in Matthew 27:66 that the Roman seal was put on Christ's tomb. And woe to those who broke that seal. The Roman seal meant safe and secure. 1 Kings 21:8, the kings of Israel put their seal on documents. And in the book of the Revelation, there is a scroll with seven seals. And as you unroll the scroll, you have to break each of the wax seals. And who only had the right to break those seals? Jesus, good. Usually if you answer Jesus here, you'll get it right. So the seal of the Holy Spirit means the imprint of God's ownership. It's described another way in the book of the Revelation, that God's name is written upon us. In Revelation 3:12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God. Revelation 14:1, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, in the Old Testament, The sign of ownership was circumcision. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 says, he received the sign of circumcision, speaking about Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe. So in the Old Testament, you had a physical sign, which was very natural for the Old Testament, for everything was physical and earthly. But now in the New Testament, we get the actual real thing, the spiritual essence of it, which is the Holy Spirit himself becomes the seal. And so it implies God's ownership. As in Malachi 3, they will be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I prepare my own possessions. It also implies security, to make something safe. And that's the way we tend to use the word in our modern language. When you get a package, it's sealed. Why do we use the word sealed for the tops of jars? Okay, what's the idea there? It means it's secure and reserved, okay? And so that's kind of the idea here when Paul again mentions the sealing of the Holy Spirit in the same book in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You're secured for the day of redemption. Okay, secondly, in addition to being protected by the power of God and sealed by the Lord, the Holy Spirit is also given as a pledge of our inheritance. So think of the Holy Spirit as God's seal and also as a down payment. Although we're saved, when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, is our salvation complete? No, not really. It's actually not complete. I mean, our souls are saved, but our bodies still wait to be redeemed. And so Jesus said in Luke 21, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. You say, well, I thought I was already redeemed. I thought I was already saved. You know that song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. Well, the redemption is also still to come. Romans 8:23, we groan in the bodies waiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And so the guarantee that we will someday be saved and redeemed is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. And so a number of other texts, 2 Corinthians 1:22, he sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment or a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And then Romans 8:23 mentions it a little bit different. It calls it the first fruits. You know, you got a harvest, and so the first thing you get from your farm is going to be, you know, those early crops. And so in the same sense, the first benefit of our salvation, the first fruits, is the giving of the Spirit. And the idea is that all who receive the Spirit will be regenerated and resurrected. And that's Romans 8:11. If the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So God doesn't break his contract. If you have the Holy Spirit, you'll be saved for all eternity. He has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will give you the Comforter, and he will be with you. How long? Forever. So this is the great spiritual blessings we have in Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit. I'm going kind of long here. A lot to say about it. But let me just conclude with, you know, what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit in your life? Does it really make that much of a difference? From an earthly point of view, we don't look a lot different from our neighbors. Most of the world doesn't see anything special in us. As the Apostle John said, the world doesn't recognize us because it didn't recognize him. And the world is very quick to claim that our religious zeal is simply psychological wishful thinking. Remember that gospel tract by Jack Chick, those Chick tracks, right? And there was one called Holy Joe. How many have ever read? Oh, a lot of you have. Okay, it was a pretty funny track. It's a little cartoon tracky about the kids. I think it was one of the best tracks he ever made. It's probably the only one I'd hand out. But the army sergeant discovers that he has a Christian in his platoon. And so this army sergeant tries to break this Christian. And he says, I got a Holy Joe here. And one of the best pages in the cartoon is that the sergeant sends the Christian to the army shrink. And the sergeant then asks the doctor, "Well, how about it, doc? Are you going to put him in the booby hatch?" And the psych says, "No, Sarge, it's just a matter of sublimation. He's getting his satisfaction in his religious neurosis. He is harmless." And then you got a little bubble, and the doctor says to himself, "Good grief, what if what that kid told me was true?" I thought that was pretty funny. But you know, that's the way the world looks at our faith. But by our faith and by our experience, we know that the Holy Spirit has changed us and changed our desires. One of the evidences that we have the Holy Spirit is this desire for holiness and righteousness that we never had before. When God taught the Old Testament saints about the Holy Spirit, what did he teach them? Remember Saul, when he received the Holy Spirit, it says in the text, in 1 Samuel 10, he was changed into a different man. Joshua and Caleb, they were the two who had faith because it says in the text they had a different what? Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came upon Joshua, it says in Deuteronomy 34, 9, he was filled with wisdom. And remember, the Spirit of God came upon Samson, and he became mighty. The Spirit of God gave the craftsman wisdom to construct the tabernacle. Isaiah 11, 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, we read that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. And we see that in the disciples. When the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost, look at the new boldness and the motivation they had in their evangelism. Spirit of God doesn't make you perfect. Doesn't make you a superhero. I wish it did. Wish I could do what Samson did. But you will mount up with wings like eagles. Right? You will run and not be weary. He will give you strength. He will give you wisdom. He will be a partner with you forever. Sometimes we become so accustomed to the Spirit after being saved for a number of years that we forget that there is something different about us. And even sometimes the people of the world will say, "Look at those Christians." They may say there is something different about them. They have a joy. They have a discernment. Everyone else is walking about in a spiritual stupor, dead in their trespasses and sins, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ephesians 4:16. And Satan's going to tempt the believer to doubt and to forget the presence of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, Paul reminds us here of what we've received in Jesus Christ.